So today, this morning, my desire, my goal is to be like an overview, kind of like what we're going to be looking in this letter. I also want to give a background or the story behind the letter. You know, every letter has a background, a reason why it was written. And so we'll look at that this morning. And an overview, so just as a preparation for what we're going to be looking at as we advance in this five-chapter letter. So let's begin by reading the first four verses. I titled this message, and basically it's going to be throughout the messages, True Christianity. True Christianity. So let's begin by reading God's Word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. This is God's word for us, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this thing so that our joy may be complete. Let us pray. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're humbled before your presence this morning. We're humbled to be in front of your word written for us this morning. And Lord, you know my prayer, and I always pray that you will open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you have for us this morning. I'm so grateful for this letter that we are able to read, has been taking care of for us so that we might examine our lives in light of this letter. I just thank you, Lord, for the privilege and the honor it is to get to know you through your word. We thank you, Lord, and we ask this in your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Behind every letter written in the Bible, it has a story behind it. What I mean by that is that there's a situation that caused the letter to be written. God intended to tell us something through particular writers, who caused them to pick up a paper and ink. We know that God's word from Genesis to Revelation, it's inspired by God through means of humans. So let me begin by briefly telling you about the story behind this letter. And basically going back to when our Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus. Saul had been miraculously converted from a zealous persecutor of Christians to one of the fearless, self-sacrificing Christian who preached the gospel, who preached the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did it before Gentiles, before kings, and before the people of Israel. Saul, known as Paul, began to travel with the purpose of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul began to travel a great distance, taking the gospel to new regions, into the coastlands of Asia Minor, known as Turkey today, and then crossing over the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, and then down into Greece, and then after crossing over the Adriatic Sea and over to the Italian peninsula, with the intent of preaching, proclaiming the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, to establish Christian churches in the towns and cities. And after he established a church, he would then move on to another region, to another city, to another village. And then later on, he would write letters. Letters to those churches that he visited, that he established. Such as the churches from Galatia. We know that Galatia was a region, and he writes to those churches. He wrote a letter to the church of Corinth. If they were to ask you this morning, how many letters did Paul write? Do you know them? How many letters? I see your minds, your eyes rolling. 13 letters he wrote. And out of those 13 letters, there were four of them that he wrote in prison. Which ones were those in prison? He wrote a letter to the church of Philippi, but not only Philippi, but also the church of Colossae. And then he wrote a personal letter to Philemon. But also he wrote the last letter to the church of Ephesus. You see, Ephesus was a strong church established by the Apostle Paul. He actually stayed there for 3 years, an extended time. He stayed there proclaiming and teaching the gospel to the people of Ephesus. It was in Ephesus that he also established elders within the church. And when he left Ephesus, he left young Timothy to stay there and be the pastor and minister to the Ephesians. We then know that he wrote a rich and profound theological and practical letter to the church of Ephesus. When we study the church of Ephesus, we know that they were a sound, solid, gospel, Christ-centered church. That it influenced and witnessed to other sounding churches that were planted. It was a healthy, loving church. Some have said that it was a beacon of light in Western Asia Minor. And so why am I saying this, the church of Ephesus? Because the Apostle John, later in his life, he relocated and made his residence in the city of Ephesus. And from there, he began to minister. He began to exercise his apostolic oversight over this particular church. He is writing to here in 1 John. But not only to this particular church, of course, to other surrounding churches in Western Asia Minor. I believe it was good for him to come to Ephesus, because after many years of the Ephesus church being healthy and faithful witness, later in the first century, something very scary began happening in that church. False teaching began to appear. And it began to spread in this church and in the surrounding churches. There were some people within the church. Just think about that, within the church, who had risen up and started to advocate an understanding of the Christian faith that was very different from which it had been taught by the Apostle Paul. Very different from the teaching truth upon which this church that John is writing to had been established. Very different from the teaching truth that was now being upheld by the Apostle John. Brothers and sisters, to me it was a severe and true case of false teaching. Now, we don't know the substance of all that was being taught by these false teachers, but what we do know, according to this letter, the false teachers were teaching, among other things, that Jesus was not really the Christ, that Jesus was not really the Son of God. They were teaching also that Christ did not come in the flesh. But brothers and sisters, what was scary about this is that it all started within the church. You know, early on when Paul had established this church, he had come back to visit the church. He stayed there in Ephesus for 3 years, and after 3 years, he was going to move on. And he called the elders, and he told them some frightening words. It's interesting that he didn't give him encouraging words, and they might be words of encouragement, but he tells them that this very explicit words of warning. He said to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 30, I know, this is Paul's word, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. What a warning, right? He's telling that among them, among the church, men will rise up speaking twisted antichrist messages to draw away disciples after them. Paul had written a letter to young Timothy telling him to watch out of the same things. And we know for a fact, as we have read the second letter, there were a significant of deceivers, false teachers, antichrists that had passed for some time as loyal members, quote-unquote Christians, but now have risen up. And now they're promoting this false teaching that Christ did not come in the flesh, that he is not the Christ, that he is not the Son of God. Just imagine for a moment, brothers and sisters, the lingering effect. The questions that rose between people still in the church and some from that group that had gone. We can only imagine how devastating that was. It shook the church that caused a great uncertainty, a great sense of insecurity about everything. I mean, you have to understand that they didn't have the New Testament. Yes, they had the Old Testament. You had the apostles proclaiming the good news, the apostle Paul coming, establishing the churches in sound doctrine. And now this false teachers, antichrists, are risen up within the church, teaching a different Christianity, a different gospel. And we could just imagine the question, the doubts within the church. What is true Christianity? And so we have here John writing to this church, this letter to reassure the faith, to strengthen the brothers and sisters. John writes this letter to clarify, to reestablish what is true Christianity. We have John, who had spent 3 years with our Lord Jesus Christ, walking with him, eating with him, observing him very, very close, face to face. John had something to say. Just as he did about Jesus in the gospel. I mean, we as a church, we went through the gospel according to John. He had something to write about. He had a purpose to write the gospel. Remember that purpose in John 20, verse 31? I'm writing this thing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But now John, having lived faithfully for Christ for many years, John had something to say about Christianity, true, authentic, real Christianity. He has something to say here to this letter, especially to give the Christians their assurance regarding the truth of the faith, bringing them assurance regarding their own standing as Christians in the faith. Brothers and sisters, even though we are not in this situation, and I pray that it would never happen here. I pray that God protects us, that He keeps us guarded, grounded in the truth of the gospel. Even though we are not in this situation, we still need to read and pay close attention to what God has to say in this letter about true Christianity. You know, we need this letter because of the challenges that we have living as Christians in this world that has all these sorts of view of who Jesus is. You see, true Christianity stands and falls on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would agree with me that there are so many distorted, inaccurate confusion of who Jesus Christ is. We know that there are outright denials of Jesus. And so as we advance in this letter, brothers and sisters, and I encourage you to read the 5 chapters. It's not long. It'll take you a year, more or less. It won't take you that long. It'll take you a week, a day to read this beautiful letter. But as we're going to go through it, and if you go home and read it today, tomorrow, you will notice a phrase that John keeps repeating over and over again. It's going to pop out to you, this phrase, "By this we know." Or you know. And John is very intentional, laying out distinguishing marks of true Christianity by stating this phrase, "By this we know." He says that repeatedly to mark what is true and what is not. Just imagine with me having these false teachers rising up from within, leaving the church, taking some with them. And now you find yourself thinking, doubting, what is true? You began to question, how do I know what is true? How do I know how to really live the Christian life? And if we're honest with ourselves, we also tend to have similar questions or doubts. But the loving elder John writes to this church to clarify and to reestablish Christians in the truth. John writes his letter to answer those questions, to clear up any doubts. You see, John writes to them in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to" what? "To deceive you." In other words, John is saying, "I'm writing so that you might know what is true and what is false." In 1 John chapter 5, 13, he writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, John is saying, "I'm writing to remind you of the ground of your assurance." So once again, brothers and sisters, the whole letter is aimed at setting forth true Christianity so that we might know, so that we might be assured as to whether or not we have the true Christianity. And so that we, you and I, brothers and sisters, may actually live it as Christ means us to live it. And again, we will go, we will advance in this later, and we're going to read and we're going to hear the phrase, "By this we know," to help us see a few important distinguishing marks of true, real Christianity. And so I'm going to give you 3 important distinguishing marks of a true Christian faith. And I have it there in your bulletins that you could write it down. Here are the 3 distinguishing marks. The first one is doctrine. Doctrine. True Christianity is marked by a right belief of Jesus. True Christianity is marked by a right belief of Jesus. John says in 1 John 4, 2-3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. In the same chapter, verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so true Christianity, brothers and sisters, is marked by a right belief of Jesus. But the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning, right now, is this: is my life marked by this distinguishing mark? Do I have a right belief of Jesus? Second, distinguishing mark of a true Christianity is obedience. True Christianity is marked by a right obedience to Jesus Christ. John says that true Christians actually obey the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he reads, by this we know, there's that phrase again, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 3, 24 reads, whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And once again, the question we need to ask ourselves right now, this morning, is my life marked by this distinguishing mark of obedience? The third distinguishing mark of true Christianity is relational. Relational. True Christianity is marked by a right love for one another. True Christianity is marked by a right love for one another. A true Christian is marked by loving one another, a genuine, practical, heartfelt, intentional love for one another. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 reads, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is what? He's a liar. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 reads, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. True Christianity is marked by a right love for one another. And once again, I ask this question to us as a church. Is your life marked by this relational distinguishing mark? And so John lays out these three marks in order to clarify and reestablish the saints in the truth. To clearly state what true Christianity is and how it looks. Brothers and sisters, I truly believe, and yes, because it's God's word, but this particular letter, I believe it's going to bless us and help us. Because the last thing I want for us as a church is to go through the motions. Just checking all boxes from our Christianity duty list. The last thing I want from our church for us is to be plain Christianity. Because all these things make us at risk, personally and corporately as a church. So now, brothers and sisters, knowing that we are going to look at, as we go through this letter, as we advance, let us look at the first four verses. Let us look at how John starts off his appeal to true Christianity. And what I love about this is, with no surprise, And verses 1 to 4, it's known to be his prologue. With no surprise, John starts by grounding all this letter, what he's about to say in the undeniable truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to briefly look at three truths in this opening verses. The first truth, the truth of the coming of Christ Jesus. Look with me, if you will, in verse 1. And two, it reads, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest. Are you listening to what John is saying here? He says, we, the disciples, him included, we saw him, we heard him, touched him, listened to him. He's saying that there was a real blood and flesh. This is going to be a very important thing that we learn as we get to that doctrinal distinguishing mark that Jesus Christ came and he really was fully human and fully God. Now it's clear John is saying these things, that Jesus Christ was flesh and blood, but I think John is saying something more profound. John is saying that we observed and what we heard and what we touched, we know that Jesus was truly God. Only God has sovereign control over nature. Only God has sovereign control over nature. Remember that incident that the disciples are going through the sea and then Jesus is in the boat and everybody, the disciples are in the boat and Jesus is what? He's asleep. And here, the storm all around them, and the disciples, they go wake him up. Right? Jesus comes out of the, he's sleeping, and he's out there, and he calms what? The sea and the wind. And do you remember the question the disciples said? Or the proclamation, the declaration, where they say, who is this man that calms the wind and the sea? Because he knew only God has sovereign control over nature. Only God can heal the sick with the word. Only God can make a dead man live. Only God had the power to forgive sins. Remember, he would just say, get up, your sins are forgiven. And if you remember, the Pharisees were like, with what authority has this man be able to forgive sins? If only God can forgive sins. I mean, this man, the disciples, including John, saw with their very own eyes Jesus fully fledged, doing things only God does. And then after his resurrection, they touched him again. We actually read that Jesus Christ made him a meal. They ate with him. They heard him once again. They touched him. Yes, for 3 years they were in the presence of God himself, but after his resurrection, he was there in the presence of God as well. And he specifically came to his disciples. After his resurrection, he would appear to the disciples, not at once, but at several times. And if you remember, the disciples came to Thomas and said, we have seen the Lord resurrected. And if you remember Thomas, he's the one that said, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. John 20:25. So what happens after? Jesus appears to Thomas. He said, come here, Thomas. Come here. Come here. Give me your hand. Come here, Tom. Put your finger. Touch me. Touch my hands. Thomas, give me your hand. Touch my side. I want you to feel this, Thomas. And once Thomas did, what was his words? Do you remember? He said, "My Lord and my God." Because before him, he saw this was no mere man. This was God in the flesh. They had both seen the full humanity, a clear, convincing evidence of the full deity of Christ. And brothers and sisters, as John starts writing this letter, it's almost like, you know, I mean, I was just thinking as he was writing, I'll bet you he had those false teachers, those antichrists in his mind, basically saying to me in their face, "What are you talking about? You have no clue. I was there. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. That which was from the beginning made manifest. The eternal God took on flesh. He came to us. He lived among us. We saw that he was full of grace and truth. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We saw him come. We saw him crucified on the cross. We saw him being buried. We saw him being resurrected. We were there. He came to bring us eternal life. He is life. Remember what he said to Philip, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is eternal life. He was the light of men. The second truth is the truth of the witness and proclamation of Christ Jesus. Look with me in verse 2. "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Jesus, having come as a man, and because he was fully, truly human, it was necessary for Christ to come and to go to the cross to bring us salvation to all who believe. It was necessary that Christ came so that others can be witnesses of this glorious event, the coming of Christ. It was necessary that others witness to this real event that had taken place so that others can testify, can proclaim and preach Christ, his life, his teachings, his death, his burial and resurrection, and also what? His ascension. Remember, we tend to forget that part. They were witnesses as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. All was necessary that others might be witnesses and proclaim. You remember this, that Christ commissioned his disciples to go and preach the good news about him. And he told them to what? To make disciples, to train others who will be able to go and teach and proclaim the risen Christ who had ascended into heaven. But we know he went to heaven, he ascended, he is at the right hand of God, that he continues to give gifts so that the good news will continue to be proclaimed, continue to be preached. Yes, he instructed the apostles, he instructed the churches, and also by extension us as Christians to live and speak and conduct ourselves and to do everything so that our lives can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is the result of this? It's fellowship. Takes us to the truth of fellowship with Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is so profound, brothers and sisters. You see, John uses this word fellowship, this communion. He's talking about this reality that is farther, far greater than anything else we might experience in this lifetime. For those who have put their trust in Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, this is a reality of a fellowship with Him. It's greater than any reality in the world. As I said last week, we tend to just look at Jesus as a what? An a historical figure. But He's a real person. He's alive. That we're able to have communion with the Son, Jesus Christ. But not only Him, God the Father. This reality could only be through Jesus Christ, His Son. It's a door to real life in God and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We come into fellowship with Him and God the Father. That's why it's so important to come daily to the Word of God, that we have, that we could have communion, devotional time with God and the Son and the Spirit. That we could enjoy this fellowship. This fellowship, we have experienced His full blessings of forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption as sons and daughters, the promise of the inheritance, a life everlasting with God. All of the fullness of fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that these false teachers were saying was that one could have a relationship with God without Jesus. And John makes it abundantly clear that nobody can enjoy a relationship with God without a relationship with Jesus Christ. But as we come to Christ, we are brought into this new reality, a true fellowship with God. A true fellowship with Christ. And as a result of that, brothers and sisters, we are also brought into fellowship with one another, grounded on real, true gospel living of our Lord Jesus Christ, a real spiritual fellowship with each other. And look at verse 4, and we are writing this thing, John writes, so that our joy, church, our joy may be complete. Joy comes from the reality of this fellowship with the Father and with the Son of Jesus Christ and with each other, with those who love God, because we are grounded in the truth. If we're grounded in the truth, we have fellowship with God the Father and the Son and with each other. This is what binds us. We as Christians, we have been brought into this true living faith, this true Christian faith, this true Christianity by the eternal God, Jesus Christ, whom we are witnesses. You and I are witnesses of His saving grace in our own very own lives, whom we proclaim and have fellowship with. And brothers and sisters, God is eager for us to know and read this letter, for us to live it for His glory and for our joy. This fruit of the Spirit that comes only from God, produced in us, that we could experience this beautiful joy that we have in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to be blessed as we go through this letter. We're going to be encouraged to look at what true Christianity is. We're going to look at how true Christians ought to live their lives. We all know who Joseph Smith is, right? He's the founder of the Latter-day Saints. Who are those? The Mormons, right? Joseph Smith was confused about what true Christianity was. He saw many denominations. Oh, we have the Methodists here, we have the Baptists here, we have the Reformers. I mean, he saw many denominations, and he's like, which one is the truth? And so he goes into the forest, and that's where that angel appeared to him, and let me give you the truth. And wrote them down in the tablets. Where are those tablets, right? We need to be grounded in the truth. We need to know what true Christianity looks like and what true Christians ought to look like. And that's what we're gonna see this beautiful letter. We're going to see those phrases, by this we know, bringing assurance, reestablishing the saints in true Christianity. And so I encourage you to read this letter in your time, and we're going to come back in 2 weeks and continue this next week. Pray for Brother Pastor John as he will be bringing the word next Sunday. True Happiness, Part 2, okay? Looking at that beatitude. So pray for him as he gets ready for next Sunday. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we worship you and honor you and give you great praise, for you are worthy. You are the Christ, the Son of God. We are grateful for coming, taking up blood and flesh, for teaching, for living, for showing us who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross, offered salvations for those who would repent and put their trust in who you are and claim to be the living God, the Son of God. I thank you, God, for opening our eyes to see Christ. And to have this deep communion with you and the Father and the Spirit. An experience that's far greater, this reality of fellowship that we have. We praise you and honor you. And Father, I pray that as we advance in this letter, that we might distinguish true Christianity from a false one. That we might be able to see the right belief of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That we might look at ourselves, that we are obedient to your commands. That we might see ourselves, that we are loving one another with a genuine, intentional, felt heart love. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters. I pray that we might not just be going through the motions, that we might have a humble heart and truly living for you, honoring you and bringing you praise to your name. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.